Now please open your Bibles to Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 5. We've been talking about David and Solomon. And now, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They carried the Ark into the Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon falling on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head, hands had been broken off, and there lying on the threshold, only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter the Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Our second reading will come from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. I can't remember exactly which verses I chose. Can you? Starting at verse 22. All right. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Holy and loving God, we thank you for this day, for this opportunity to gather around your word. I ask God that you would open our hearts and our minds to you so that we might discern how you are calling us, what you are leading us to do, and who you want us to be. And so, God, to this end, may these words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, I know I don't usually do show and tell here, but I wanted you all to see this. I'm very proud of this today. This is my new teapot. This is a teapot, yes, a teapot. It is so very good at steeping tea in hot water and subsequently pouring it out of its spout for my rapturous enjoyment. It is a fine teapot, don't you think? I'm happy about the fact that I get to show you my teapot. Teapot, teapot, teapot. Did I mention to you that this is a teapot? I haven't lost my wits, Perlene. Don't worry. I know that this is not a teapot, despite all of my protesting to the contrary. Even if I could somehow convince everyone in the world that this was a teapot, it still would not do a good job of steeping or pouring tea. That isn't what this does. Now, that's not to say it doesn't have other valuable uses, but the pouring, the making of tea, is not one of them. Okay. Today we begin a new series, focusing on a question that I've been kicking around in my mind for a while, one that I've been trying to figure out exactly how to weave it into a sermon series. The question being, who is God? Now, this is a deceptive question. At first, it seems like it might be a simple enough of a one to answer. but it readily becomes quite problematic. Now, if I were to ask, who is Jesus? Then we could enter into some sort of debate about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. We could argue about what the Gospels have to teach about him. We could discuss how Paul conceives of his divinity, that sort of thing. However, the problem with asking about God's identity should probably be followed up by another subsequent question. Which God? The word God, that three-letter word we have in English, is something of a blank canvas. We can imbue it with whatever sort of meaning we want. Some people will claim that all religious paths lead to God. Some will say that God is like a watchmaker who has made the cosmos and set it spinning in motion and then has subsequently left it alone. Others will say that everything is God. God is everything. Everything is in some way divine. Now, for us in church, it might seem painfully clear that we're talking about the God of the Bible. However, so many of us Christians lay different meanings on that word as well. We treat God like I have used the word teapot, trying to give it whatever meaning suits us. So for us today, as we begin this study, examining the question, who is God, we begin with that second question that I've posed. Which God? Do we serve the Lord, Adonai Elohim, the God of the Bible as witnessed in Jesus, the resurrected Messiah? Or do we idolatrously follow after some imposter claimant to the name of God? And this is no mere theological question. This is an important day-to-day life kind of question, one that affects the way that we live in this world. Will we live in accordance with the God whom we serve? Now, worship, the magnification of God, will have an everyday effect on the way that we live. You see, I believe that all theology is practical, and we will naturally become like the God that we serve. In the ancient world, the question of which God was a common one. Not only were there national gods, the kinds like Dagon that was mentioned in today's passage that everyone believed in, but there were also a slew of lesser deities, ones who were in charge of cities, of families, of clans, of tribes. Usually these gods would have a very specific purview over either a certain aspect of the natural world or some element of human relations. Dagon, for example, the god mentioned in 1 Samuel today, was a rain and a fertility god. And often deities of this sort were worshipped in a similar way to the realm that they had purview over. So for Dagon, you might sacrifice grain or pay to sleep with a cult prostitute. Grain for the rain god, sex for the god of fertility. Ares, that god of war from Greece, would be worshipped through military excellence. Dionysus, the god of wine, through revelry. The Roman cult of the emperor through nationalistic devotion to the ideals of the Roman Empire. Proper worship for the proper God. Biblical monotheism, however, wouldn't allow for any of this, but rather called for a total worship and service of the Lord. Dagon cannot stand beside the Lord's presence, for the Lord will not be but one God among many in a pantheon. God's presence exposes these other would-be gods for what they truly are, feckless idols without power. Dagon's head and his hands are severed, but the Lord's hand will accomplish what it will in power. And so if these gods are but mere idols, why bring up these would-be usurpers to the claim of God when the Bible insists that they aren't real? Well, it's because we continue to worship them, even though the Bible claims that they are not real. We show that they have enough existence to still hold power over our lives. We let them run roughshod over us and give them that nebulous English name, God, without truly examining the false deities to whom we give that title. But what do I mean by this? Well, going back to the start of the sermon today, a shoe is not a teapot. However, we can all conceive of someone convincing themselves that it is in fact one, because we can lay whatever meaning on top of words that we feel like. And the name God is similar to this. We do a similar thing. Generally, we all accept that when we say the word God, that we are using it to reference some common deity. After all, it's but a small three-letter word, and so when we use it in public, we think we're meaning the same thing. But this is far from the case. You see, many of us are actually worshiping false deities by that name, that generic word. And now I think it's time for us to think, who are some of these imposters that we allow to be God over our lives? And who are their avatars? The people, the institutions who draw power from encouraging us to worship these false gods. Some of us worship Mammon, the god whom Jesus insists we cannot worship alongside the Lord. Wealth, material well-being, financial security, these are the main foci of Mammon's realm and consequently the proper ways to worship him. Mammon's avatars include Apple computers and Wall Street, avatars that insist on rampant consumption in order to maintain their god's power. Others of us worship Eros, the goddess of sex. She tells us that the most important thing is our personal physical gratification, that sex sells, that it is a means to power. Proper worship of her places sex as the ultimate goal in life. Her cousin Aphrodite softens the carnal message of Eros into a worship of love, placing romantic relationships above all else. Worshipping her will only bring us satisfaction if we find ourselves in a committed relationship. Eros and Aphrodite's avatars include pornography and Disney's fairy tales. Ares, the god of war, perhaps reigned through most of the last century. He convinced the European nations to practice imperialist expansion and then to battle one another for control of the world. Even when we don't worship outright conflict, he can also be appeased by wrathful practice in our day-to-day lives. He can be worshipped through aggression, both national and personal. Ares' avatars might include the military-industrial complex or the UFC. At points, we are consumed with notions of our own death, our own mortality, and worship Hades, the god of death. This can either be in individual fear about our personal demise or an obsession with the death of cherished institutions, the former culture of America, the once prominence of the church. He is a god who is primarily worshipped in fear and anxiety rather than in love. You can find Hades' avatars in Pew Research studies, online comment sections, and apocalyptic naysayers. And then there is Athena, the goddess whom I often find myself worshiping, who holds wisdom and knowledge to be the most important things. You can find her disciples and avatars on most any college campus around the country, who find books and ideas to be more important and interesting than real everyday people. She is often worshipped in arrogance and self-righteousness, a belief in our own well-considered correctness. We all worship these false gods when we devote our lives to them over our commitment to the Lord. We worship them when our thought lives are dedicated to them, when they are our first thought when we wake up in the morning, our last concern before going to bed at night. We will see who is the true Lord over our lives based on the kind of worship and service that we render in their name. Now, I want to stress that none of these things are inherently bad. A shoe is not a teapot, but it still does a good job at covering a foot. The point is that we are not meant to worship these things. All of these are less than the true God. However, we often find ourselves elevating some of these ideals to being of universal importance. And then we imagine God as primarily being concerned with what we ourselves love and fear. We end up claiming God to be one and the same with his usurpers. We think that God's chief focus is our security and enjoyment, when it is actually the furthering of the gospel, God's righteous justice for this world. And if we are to worship the true God rather than one of these imposters, then our concerns will become more and more aligned with those of the Lord. This is why the prophets hear the Lord say things such as this: "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Hosea 6:6. Or perhaps, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amos 5:21 through 24. Or lastly, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:8. And if we honestly want to worship and to serve the God of the Bible, then our thoughts and our actions are going to have to follow suit. We cannot claim to worship the Lord if our service is done for Eros, Hades, Ares, or Mammon. All of these would-be gods have strikingly different aims than the Lord. The biblical scholar N.T. Wright boldly asserts, "We need to stop taking the word God for granted in our public discourse and preaching, and show the world again how the truth to which this word points is known and defined only around Jesus himself." And to this I say, amen. We cannot cede the word God in our public proclamation any longer. Our worship, by which I primarily mean our lives, ought to reflect the God that we've encountered through the resurrected Lord Jesus the Messiah. We can no longer blithely accept that we all mean the same thing when we use that small three-letter word, God. but rather with humility strive to redefine that word in the popular mind. And over the next month, this is what we'll be examining. Just who exactly is the God of the Bible, and how does the Lord differ from the popular deities worshipped in our day? We will consider how to tell the world again the truth about God witnessed in Jesus. We ought to be following Jesus' definition of that word, after all, rather than the self-serving gods that we so often choose to worship instead of the Lord. And so, my friends, I encourage you to boldly hold on to the truth. Do not accept a shoe as a teapot. Do not accept an imposter as the Lord. Do not trade in true worship for idolatry. Partner with the Lord in exposing the false gods for who they truly are: idols. It is the Lord alone who has power to save. So let us shine like stars in the heavens, so that we might reveal to our neighbors the majesty and the glory that is spoken in this word: God. Amen. Holy and loving God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, that you are the one who offers definition to that name, that we do not need to ascribe lordship to the false deities who try to claim power over the popular imagination. Help us, God, to strive after you, to worship you alone by having our lives conformed to your image. We pray this in your powerful name. Amen.